I dispensed with that second hymn because you know that guy that preaches. Sometimes he has a lot to say. But I have a lot to say because God has a lot to say. So that's why we had the choir this morning, so we'll just take off that second hymn. As much as I don't want to, we will do that. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. We continue our series about the gospel and evangelism. And this morning will be our last message for now on depravity. And don't get scared. You say, Mike, you just said for now. Well, as far as the theme goes, it is for now. Why just for now? Because isn't this like enough, like forever? What we've talked about for 2 months or so? Well, depravity is seen all the way through Scripture, and it's man's great problem. And my mother-in-law is a very funny lady. You'll ask her, what did the pastor preach about today? And she'll always say to you, sin, and he's against it. And you might ask, what are you preaching about today, Mike? And the answer is sin, and God's against it. And if God is against it, we ought to be against it. But unfortunately, our great problem is that naturally, we aren't against it, but we are for it. Somebody said, we're in it. And it's not just that, I prefer sin over holiness. We're all, as far as sin goes, we are all gung-ho, all in, I hate holiness and love sin. That is our natural condition. Naturally, we are in favor of it. We are drawn to it like a magnet to metal. And if we are in favor of sin, God is against us. And the gospel is that God can be for you, even though you are in favor of what is against him. How? Well, Christ was made to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I'm getting ahead of myself there, but we've spent a good number of weeks on the doctrine of depravity. And before we go further, let us pray. Father, this doctrine is wearying at times. I admit that. I know that. But it is so necessary because we are sinful creatures. And the whole Bible is about people and creatures who are depraved, who are sinful and disobedient to their Creator. And Father, your story of redemption and how you take the initiative to go after them and pursue them. Pursue them not to punish them, but pursue them to give them life through the one that you punished in their place. What a great God. What a great message. And I pray that you would thrill our hearts today, even though we have to look at what sin is again, thrill our hearts with the greatness of a God who would pursue us all the way to life. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we saw the last 2 weeks, and we'll review just quickly. Number one, depravity is universal. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one understands how bad they are, naturally. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. There are no people in all of human history who were born righteous and who are righteous except for one, the man Christ Jesus. There are none who understand naturally how desperate their condition is. How many of you are familiar with the little book, or not so little, Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a good number of you. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there is a man who starts out in the book. His name is Pilgrim. And Pilgrim lives in the city of destruction. And he walks around in the city telling people that he has a very heavy burden on his back. And the other men have no burden at all. They mock him. Who told you that you had this burden? Well, I read about it in this book, and the book is a Bible. And I spend so much time on this because many people claim to be in Christ, but they don't have any sense whatsoever of their sin. In fact, when you ask them how they became a Christian, there is nothing about sin. You cannot be a Christian if you don't know what your sin is. You cannot be a Christian if you don't repent of your sin and turn from your sin. And so you might call yourself a Christian, but there's no knowledge of personal sin. And if you have never sensed that sin, you've never sensed why in the world you would possibly need Jesus Christ. So preaching on depravity shows us from God's word the terrible weight and the burden that we have and why we need Christ. And someone reminded me this week of a quote by John MacArthur that I gave you a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago. Soft preaching makes hard hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. And hard truth from God's word tells us that no one comes into this world seeking after God. No, not one. All have gone aside from his precepts, laws, and commandments. No one does good, not even one. And I skipped over one phrase in verse 12. Together they have become, what does it say? Worthless. And all false religions today tell man, you are good. You are worth it. You deserve something. Watch Joel Osteen and you'll see it every day. And at the end of every one of his messages, he says, now let's pray. And why don't you ask Jesus to save you? Well, it doesn't really say from sin. He never says that word hardly. I don't think he ever says it. You are worth it. And God's message is together they have become worthless. I said, watch Joel Osteen. Don't watch Joel Osteen. All right? Just don't do that. That is worthless if you do that. God's message is together they have become worthless. And we saw the God glorifying truth last week that Jesus did not come to die because we were worth it. Jesus came to die because we were worthless. God saves not to show us how great we are, but to show us how great he is. And human depravity and corruption is not localized. It's not specific to certain people. It's not in one person more than in another. It's not less in some than others. It is present in every single person in the world, bar none. It is universal. And then number two, depravity is seen every day in three areas. You might pay to go to a ballpark or to a stadium or to an arena to watch a sporting event. You might go to watch a concert or something else. You don't have to pay to go to the arena of depravity. It is everywhere, every day, and evident in everyone. And it's seen in three areas. We saw last week, letter A, depravity is seen in what man says. Human beings are evil, mean, and unkind in what they say. Not them, we are. We struggle still with being mean and evil and unkind with what we say. Their throat, verse 13, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So that is what is in man. We see depravity by what man says. Letter B, depravity is seen in what man does. Verse 14, what do depraved natural people do? Feet swift to shed blood. They are injurious. They are hateful. They leave ruin and misery in their wake. They are not peacemakers, but conflict causers. And some people manage to get along in life without letting this depravity out. They can kind of hide it in many ways. But getting along in life does not mean that you're okay with God. Depravity is still in there. It's inside. And as soon as you have a difficult situation, it will come out. And it comes out often even before difficult situations or even when there is no difficult situation. And so now we come to the third way that depravity is seen every day. Letter C. Depravity is seen in what man thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What does the natural man think about that shows his depravity? Well, he thinks about a lot of things. You ought to know this. People without Christ think. But they think of self. They live for themselves. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth by doing unrighteousness. They do unrighteousness while trying to ignore God in the creation they see and in the conscience that they have. Romans 1:19. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All people know that God exists. God himself has shown that to them, but they want to deny that truth. And so they either talk about God, but in a way that they can accept him, not as he really is, but in a way that he feels comfortable to me in my mind. They create him in their own minds, and that's an idol. They make God in their own minds as acceptable to them, not as he really is and as he reveals himself in Scripture. Why do people not want to think about God? Well, again, chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the fear of God? Well, the word fear here means, on your paper, fear, dread, or terror. Fear, dread, or terror. In another sense, it means awe, reverence, and respect. Awe, reverence, and respect. Is there anything farther from man's own made-up idea of who God is than someone who strikes fear, dread, and terror? Most people think that God is like Santa Claus. What does Santa Claus do? Well, all year long, or at least around Christmas time, parents do something they ought not to do. They often lie to their children. But that is part of depravity, isn't it? We saw what man says. They deceive. And since most parents do not want to put in the hard work of bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord by confronting their child's self-will, it is so easy as a parent, oh, they're pushing back, let them do what they want. You'll send your children to hell. But most parents don't want to do that. They don't want to confront their depravity. They don't want to correct them with loving biblical discipline when they disobey. And so they lie to their children and they try to manipulate their children to do something by lying to them. If you aren't good, Santa won't bring you any presents. If you don't go to bed now, there will be no presents for you. If you don't stop hitting your sister, Santa won't bring you anything. And so kids, being the depraved beings that they are, like their parents, they keep on disobeying their depraved, lying parents, and lo and behold, on Christmas morning, what happens? All the presents the child asked for are under the tree. So God is looked at like Santa Claus. Don't do that. Don't have other gods beside me. Don't make any mental images of me when you worship me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't dishonor me. Don't disobey your parents. Don't dishonor them when they are older. Don't murder, whether in action or in thought. Don't take what does not belong to you. Don't lie. Don't covet what I have not given you. And man thinks, yeah, yeah, yeah. Just like my parents. Just like Santa Claus. Empty threats. Come judgment morning, if there is a judgment morning, God will be just like my parents, and my rewards will be right there. After all, these are all idle threats. All right. One morning, a number of thousands of years ago, Adam and Eve thought the same thing about God in the Garden of Eden. They did not fear him, and every person who has ever lived since then has thought the same thing about God. How do I know? Verse 10, none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And talking about all that, skip down to verse 18. All of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before whose eyes? Everyone. No, not one person who comes into this world naturally thinks of God as terrible, as provoking terror, or producing dread, because man wants to make God in his own image. Man does not want to consider who God is as he has revealed himself through his word. Why should people fear God? I was recently listening to a message by R.C. Sproul, the man that I quoted at the very bottom of our bulletin before I was rudely interrupted by a cough. And he is a man who has been tremendously used by God during his lifetime. He is in his 80s today and not in the best of health, but God is still using him. And in that message, he related the story of a lady who approached him once in California, and she told him that she was very angry with her pastor. And he said, "Well, why are you angry with your pastor?" And she said, "Because it appears to me that every Sunday, my pastor does everything in his power to conceal the true identity of God from the congregation." Well, she ought to have been angry with her pastor. I don't know enough about that to say exactly what was happening. But from what we know of God and from his word, we can say that man, natural man, has never ever wanted to be in God's presence as God is. Pastors all across our country try to defang God and hide who he really is from people for one reason. Why would we try to hide who God is? What would be that reason? Well, being in God's presence absolutely undoes man. Being in the presence of holy God will kill man if man is in his natural state. And if I preach like that, people will not come. We'll lose money. So I can't talk about God like that. We read several times in the scriptures that we are to fear God. But people do not fear God. Why not? Next question. Why do people not fear God? What would you say? Why do people not fear God? They don't know who he is. They don't know who God is. If they really understood God, if they really saw him for who he is, if they really spent time with him, they would see him as he is and they would fear him. Now, our next space. What is needed for us to fear God? Answer, we need to see him and hear him and have him change us. Where will you see him and where will you hear him? In the Word of God. All right, our next space there. We need to see him and hear him and have him change us. How does he do that? I'm sorry, next question. We need God to reveal himself to us. We need God to reveal himself to us. How does he do that? Today, that is through his, what's one of the words you're going to have there? All right, second word is word. It is holy. Written. Today, that is through his written word and by the Holy Spirit's. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with the written word? Illuminate, okay? By the Holy Spirit's illumination of our minds to that truth. By the Holy Spirit's illumination of our minds to that truth. So you're reading the Word of God, something you've read forever or all your life. Much of your life, some of your life. And you've read this before, and all of a sudden, the light goes on, and you say, I understand this. That is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. We asked in Sunday school this morning, how have you looked at Scripture differently over the years? And a couple of men answered, before I was saved, I didn't understand it. God opened your heart. You became alive. He made you alive, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and now you understand the Scripture. And without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, you are not able to understand that because it is spiritually discerned, so you have to have the Holy Spirit. Now our next space, God himself must reveal himself. God himself must reveal himself to people in order for them to be in terror or dread of him. Now you remember, there were two ideas in terror or fear of God. One is terror and dread. The other one is awe and reverence. When you're talking to an unbeliever, what do you want them to feel? Terror and dread, or awe and reverence? What do you want an unbeliever to feel first? Terror and dread. That if I die in the state that I am found right now, my natural state, woe is me. Now the second part of that statement. God himself must change people in order for them to respect, honor, and reverence him. All right? No one will reverence and honor God in the fear of the Lord as they should unless they have first been put in dread and terror. This is my natural state. I am lost. I am undone. Woe is me. Now, think with me of a couple of biblical examples. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. Your first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Who do you think is our example? Cain. All right, first example is Cain. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, did Cain and Abel have the Bible? No. What did they have? They had the word of the Lord. The Lord obviously communicated himself to Cain and Abel. End of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord, Jehovah, said to Cain. So God talks to Cain. Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. God himself spoke with Cain. Cain did what he wanted to do. Cain killed Abel. Why? Did God reveal himself to Cain? Yes. Cain knew who God was. God talked to him there. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Jealousy. Romans 3:18, theme of the message today. There was no fear of God before his eyes. God revealed himself to Cain in his spoken word, but there was no heart change in Cain to make him fear God. Exodus 19, second book of your Bible. Exodus chapter 19. And our example here is the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? God came down and gave Israel his law. And it was basically just, everybody just spread a blanket at the bottom of the mountain and had a nice little picnic as they watched God speak to Moses. Is that what happened? No, that is not what happened. Exodus 19, verse 17. Then Moses... Well, we probably should start with verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. No picnics. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let also the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up, lest the Lord break out against them." Now go with me to chapter 20 and verse 18. All right, what did Israel do there? They heard God. They saw what they could of God's appearance to them, even though it was cloaked with darkness and cloud and thunder and fire. Verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid." We would call that they had the fear of God. "And trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Now that is an interesting verse, isn't it? "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So don't fear, don't be afraid, because I'm testing you so that you will fear me. Don't be afraid because I want you to fear me. I believe that God is saying, "I don't want you to live in dread and terror of me. I want you to love, honor, and reverence me." What does that mean? What kind of father wants his children to live in fear of their lives when he is around? Dad comes home from work, the kids run and hide under the bed. What kind of a father would you say that is? Abusive, a sadistic, a selfish, an abusive father. What kind of father wants his children to love, honor, and respect him, and to fear the loving discipline that will come if they refuse to love, honor, and respect their father? A loving father. And I believe that is how our God is as well, as we see him revealed here. He says, "I don't want you to cower when I come around, because if you are in Jesus, he drank the cup of my wrath, all of it, there is none left for you. But I do want you to have an absolute reverence and respect for me." Now, God himself revealed himself to Israel here, but there were very few people whose hearts were changed. Israel should have seen that greatness of God on that mountaintop. And they should have thought, "How can we possibly come into the presence of this holy God?" And then they should have thought, "If we are ever going to be able to come into his presence, we are going to have a holiness that is foreign to us. It's outside of us. It's not something that we have inside ourselves." And then they should have cried out to God, "God, change us." Most of the Israelites had no new hearts, and very soon after seeing and hearing God on the top of that mountain and being afraid and in dread and terror, we see this people, kindly chosen by God, kindly redeemed out of Egypt, and they were constant complainers against this God. Why? Because there was no fear of God before their eyes. What should we deduce about us then when we complain against the God that we claim has providentially ordained in our salvation, and he has saved us in Christ, and we complain against him? That's a very serious thing. We should deduce, "I am not fearing God as I should." Third example, Isaiah chapter 6. About halfway through your Bible. What did Isaiah see here? During the reign of one of the kings, the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which are a type of angel. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What did Isaiah see? He saw the curtain pulled back, and he was permitted to look into what we would call heaven. Why did no one else see this? Why did Isaiah see this? Were there any other people in Israel at the time? Lots. Why didn't they see it? Why did Isaiah see this? Answer is pretty straightforward, because God wanted Isaiah to see this. You thought that was a trick question, didn't you? There were probably, though, not too many men in Israel at this time who were more God-fearing, more upright and righteous people than Isaiah. And an interesting truth throughout the scripture is that it seems like the more righteous a person is, the more he trembles in the presence of God. Isn't that true as we read throughout the scriptures? The more righteous a person is, the more he trembles in God's presence. When he sees God in all of his holiness here, he is affected to his core. He was ready to basically melt away. How does seeing God in his word affect you? If the more righteous a person is means he is affected even more by what he sees in God's word, what does that say about you and your response to God's word? How affected are you? And I would say, in my experiences as well, the most godly people I have ever met are really the ones who are the most affected by seeing God in his word for who he truly is. You might ask why I preach on this theme so much. When Faith and I first went to Mexico, I preached on 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he added, of whom I am chief. And studying for that message, God was gracious to me. How gracious was he? I really came to believe that passage. Not that it was true about Paul, but that it was true about me. And it wasn't true about me. It is true about me. And I see so many professing Christians today going through life and seeming to be totally unaffected by their own sin before God. They're just so casual. They are flippant about sin. I'm not so bad. And I still struggle with this, thinking at times, I'm not so bad. I see that often in myself. And Isaiah sees God for who he is, because God revealed himself to Isaiah, and that's not all that happened to Isaiah. God changed his heart. Cain saw God. His heart wasn't changed. The Israelites saw God on top of that mountain. Many of their hearts were not changed. Isaiah saw God. His heart was changed. That coal that was placed on his lips is emblematic of painful repentance, and repentance is always painful. The prophet Habakkuk is your next example. You don't have to turn there. Well, we could turn there. It might take us longer to find it, though. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Go farther up. One of those minor prophets, always a little difficult to find, but Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees all the injustices against Israel. He was offended. He said, God, how can you allow all of this? So he basically was talking back to God and saying, God, you're unfair. And he went up into his watch post tower to see what God was going to say to him. And if you go to Habakkuk chapter 3, the last chapter, God responded to Habakkuk. And what did Habakkuk say to God in response? Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. That was the prophet Habakkuk when he listened and saw God and what he had to say to him. Now go back to the book of Job, chapter 40, before Psalms. Job chapter 40. You know the story of Job, a righteous man, the most righteous man alive when he lived. And God pulled back the curtain of heaven, and God allowed Satan to tempt Job, to try Job. Satan wanted to kill him. He wanted to ruin his faith. And God said, I'll let you tempt my servant Job. Have you even considered Job? We read that and we think, boy, I hope God doesn't ever pull the curtain of heaven back to Satan and say, hey, have you considered my servant Mike? Go at him. I have confidence that my saving hand is going to uphold him. Oh, please don't do that. Consider Job. Consider Jim. Consider anyone, but don't consider me. But that's what happened. And Job went through trial. Verse 1 and 2. And we see through all the book of Job justifying himself. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. A man who feared God. Reverence, awe, and respect. Now go to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 1, and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The question on your paper, why does man not want to see God as he is? Because if we see God as he truly is, we will see ourselves as we truly are. If we see God as he truly is, we will see ourselves as we truly are. And we think that that would be bad. But God says that would actually be a great thing because you would cease to think so highly of yourself. You would start thinking correctly about me, says God. But man doesn't want to see himself as he truly is. Man wants to bring God down to his level. We want to make the infinite one finite. We want to make the one who cannot be understood understandable. We want to make the omnipotent impotent. We want to bring the sovereign of the universe under our sovereignty. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." People who see God, who God is through his word, whose eyes who have been opened by the Holy Spirit, are people who want to honor, adore, reverence, worship, respect their God, not themselves. They have God's goals instead of their own goals. Now, do you know what our problem is with all of this depravity? Our real problem is that we believe this about everybody else except ourselves. Hitler, yeah, he was like this. Jeffrey Lundgren was like that. My neighbors, oh, you ought to see them. The down and out guy you might see on the street in Painesville. But I'm not really like this. My children look nice. They have good manners. And a teacher speaks to a parent about their child. And parents say to teachers, or Sunday school teachers, or youth leaders, "Well, my child would never do that." Says who? Now, I do admit, we have to be careful. We just have to be honest. Parents, you know your children. If you have a heart to teach them God's word, you know their children, your children. And you know, if you're honest, where they're weak and where they're sinful. And we found out at times in Mexico that adults would really just try to get our kids in trouble. They really did. And that's a difficult thing. You have to be careful. But there are times where people just want to get people in trouble. But I know. Parent says something, or teacher says something to me, it's like, I believe you. You do? Why? Because I believe in depravity. Our children are all like Romans 3, 9 through 18. Another commentator says, one reason why God makes children small when they come into the world is so that they won't kill their parents when their parents sleep. No one seeks for God. No one does good. No one is righteous. No, not one, not even those precious little children. And if you don't understand this, you will not give the gospel to your children. You will not preach the gospel to yourself day after day, over and over, fleeing to Christ. We'll be in search of behavior modification. Do what you're supposed to do. I know that feeling. Just do what you're supposed to do. No. Why are you doing what you're not supposed to do? That's a heart problem. If you claim faith in Christ, run to him for forgiveness. If you don't want to run to him for forgiveness, you're in trouble. What do our families and our friends and our neighbors need? The gospel. We are scared to give them the gospel. I know you're scared because I'm scared. But some of that is because we really do think they really don't need the gospel because they're not that bad. We are not desperate over the souls of our lost loved ones because we don't believe this paragraph in Romans chapter 3. When somebody comes to our house with their stuff, not their luggage, but their stuff that they bring into life, some family members. We've lived this for 19 years in a foreign country, and people come into our house all the time. And we have a long driveway, and the door opens and someone's coming in, and you think, oh. Be honest, I'm just being honest. You think, oh man, not again. We don't want to deal with them because they have problems. And there's other people who come and say, oh, good, no problems. What is their greatest need? Salvation from sin. So we have to help them when they speak of their problems to see that their problems come from their own hearts. Their problems come from their own heart. And the reason why you do what you do, friend, is not because of that person or this or what happened to you when you were little. The reason you do what you do is because you have no fear of God before your eyes. And you know, you have a fountain. And Jesus said, out of your heart come lies and adulteries and fornications and evil speech and all kinds of evil. It comes out of your heart. And it was encouraging to me last week because after the message, somebody said to me, yes, it's a terrible thing to think as you go through a day, wow, I had this thought. And you fight against that thought, but the fact that I could have such an evil thought, where did that come from? Didn't come from out there, it came from in here. Instead of being concerned that our lost neighbors and friends stop inconveniencing us and taking up my free time, we need to be concerned because they aren't glorifying God. They're not fearing Him. We're not here to have free time. We need some recreation. But recreation has become the God in much of American culture. We live, we work so we can have fun. We work as little as possible so we can have more fun. That is not what life is about. We ought to be weeping over family members, over friends, over enemies, before God's throne, because often we simply just do not believe this doctrine. I've quoted to you several times a man by the name of Odie Baucom, a man that has been a tremendous blessing to me in my walk with Christ. He says, we think that there are places in this world where the people really are just ignorant, not evil. We think that some people haven't had the opportunity to hear about Christ, so they are just ignorant, and if they could only hear, they would all respond because they aren't evil, they're just ignorant. Do we have to go back to Romans 1 again? No one is ignorant. All are evil. They know who God is, but they deny Him in their thoughts. They're described for us in John 3. They are not ignorant, but they hate the light of Jesus Christ. They will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, sent His Son, not for those who are a little bit good, not for those who had a spark of desire. Christ died for the ungodly. And because of who He is and what He's done, He is saving people today. And if we get this, we see a majestic Savior of horrible sinners, and we understand the gospel. And if we understand this, we understand our sin, and only then will we see Jesus Christ rightly. We had a lady stand up in this very auditorium back in September and proclaim in a pretty loud voice all that was in her heart against the God of the Bible. And perhaps you just thought, she just needs to be quiet. I'm glad I'm not like her. We all are either like her or were like her. Jesus Christ came for people like her. And Jesus Christ, even more than people like her, He had to come for people like me. He had to come for people like you. And your last verse there is Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Who are they? Who could kill your body? Linda? An enemy. That could be your neighbor. That could be your boss. That could be your father or your mother if they got angry with you for the gospel. That could be ISIS. And Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that? That's God. If you have never seen him this morning and yourself as under his just and holy wrath because of your depravity, we will get, now Lord willing, next week to the righteousness of God. That's my plan. We'll be off depravity somewhat. But we will never understand all of the rest unless we understand this. But if you see this morning, boy, I'm in trouble. I have never seen myself as under God's just wrath. Woe is me. You need God to change your heart. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ died for the ungodly. If you will turn from that sin and turn to Christ, Jesus paid that penalty for you. God will save you through Christ today. And you will become a new creature, and you will live then in the fear of God. May God help us today to take this to heart, to understand who we are and who he is, and let's pray that he opens our eyes to see these even clearer. Father in heaven, again, we admit that this is not popular and it's not even encouraging. But the most encouraging, incredible truth is that you came. Christ came to save depraved people. There is no religion in this world that would have come up with that. No religion that is man-made. But Father, this is your wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. Help us to be confident in it. Help us not to fear those who would kill our body or, Father, just laugh at us. We have brothers and sisters in this world today who probably right now are standing, being persecuted physically for their faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, give us a boldness to just talk to people around us. We will be countercultural if we proclaim Christ. But help us to have confidence and trust in you and faith that your word is truth and we are but messengers of it. And Father, we must do right and leave the results to you. Help us to be proclaimers of truth. Father, help us to proclaim your truth with love. Help us to love those who are around us, not to win an argument. Help us to be concerned about their souls. Help us to weep for them. Help us to pray for them. Father, help us to help them understand that we know who we are before you. We're not better than them. And so give us grace. Give us light from your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.